To the text of Genesis as we continue to work through it chapter by chapter. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you shower your kindness upon us every day. Lord, we acknowledge that every good thing comes from you. Thank you for the blessing of fellowship tonight, the blessing of the food that we've received, the blessing now of the meat of your word. We pray that you would feed us spiritually, that we would understand more of the glory of who you are and the great things that you've done, and that we might entrust ourselves more completely and more joyfully to your sovereign care. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, we are looking at Genesis 45, which is the story of Joseph, and really kind of the climactic moment in the story of Joseph, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in Genesis 45. And we looked at this last time, and we talked about the fact that overcoming bitterness, one of the keys is seeing God's sovereignty. And Joseph wasn't bitter because he understood God's sovereignty. And I want to talk a little more about God's sovereignty in this passage tonight, and maybe as a way of thinking about the importance of that doctrine in our lives, I might introduce it with a quotation from Jerry Bridges, very helpful book. It's an excellent book, Trusting God. Some of you may have read it. Just about everything Bridges writes is excellent, but in his book, Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts, he has in his second chapter a quotation from a very popular book back in the 80s. A long time ago, isn't it? The 80s. This book was written in the 90s, so I remember when people used to say, you're so 80s, and then they said, you're so 90s. And now what do they say about the last decade? You're so 2000s? I don't know. Anyway, yeah, you're so old. All right. Bridges begins his second chapter, which he titles, Is God in Control? He begins it this way. He says, in 1981, a widely acclaimed best-selling book swept the nation. In literary reviews, Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, whole lot of problems with that title, isn't there? When Bad Things Happen to Good People was described as touching, heartwarming, wise, and compassionate, a book all humanity needs. In the book, which is an attempt to make sense out of a tragedy in his own family, Rabbi Kushner concludes that the author of Job, quote, forced, this is what Kushner says, the author of Job forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful, or a powerful God who is not totally good, chooses to believe in God's goodness. In Rabbi Kushner's view of the teaching of Job, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. Now, it's an interesting, and I think, given where he's coming from, a fairly insightful thought process that, if you think about it from man's perspective, and you don't have a God-centered worldview, you'll understand in the first place that there are no good people, right? If we all got what we deserve, we'd get hell instantly, right? So the whole problem is we think about it, we're asking the wrong questions in the beginning. He's asking, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad question. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 13 really asks the question a different way. Luke 13 is the great answer to that whole question. Remember, why do bad things happen to good people? Remember in Luke 13, Jesus is talking, teaching, and somebody comes up and tells about the tower that fell. Or it actually doesn't tell about the tower that fell. They tell about the murder of the Galileans in the temple. And some Jewish pilgrims had come from Galilee to the temple, and they were murdered in the temple by Pilate's soldiers, the Roman soldiers. And they come and report to Jesus, and they basically are wanting some indignation from him. But he says, rather than being indignant about what the Romans did by defiling the temple, he says, do you suppose those Galileans were more sinful than other Galileans? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. And then he says, do you suppose those Judeans, remember the Tower of Siloam fell over and killed 18 people last year, this tragic accident? Do you suppose those Judeans were more wicked than other Judeans? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. What Jesus was saying is, don't be amazed that bad things happen to them. Be amazed that they haven't happened to you. Really be amazed that good things ever happen to any of us. That's flipping things right side up. We think about it completely 180 degrees out of phase. That's because what sin has done to us. We ask all the wrong questions. Yes, wrong question, you get the wrong answers. But anyway, Kushner starts with that wrong question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And reasoning from his mindset, though, he says, he concludes there's only one of two options. Either God is totally powerful and he's not good. He's able to stop everything, but he doesn't, so he's not good in his view. Or he's good, but he's not totally powerful. Because if he's good, why would he let these bad things happen to us good people? You see? So there's a logic to it, but it's where you start with the wrong premise, you're going to work to the wrong answer. The Bible teaches God is absolutely sovereign and he's perfectly good. He's both. In fact, Bridges makes the point in the book that if you understand three things, then you can trust God even when life hurts, even when terrible things happen, accidents, when you're diagnosed with an incurable disease or someone you love is diagnosed with incurable disease. You have to know God is absolutely sovereign. You have to know that God is perfectly good or loving. And you have to know that he is infinitely wise. And that's what the Bible says. It teaches all three of those things. And if you know those things and you apply those things, it will change every circumstance because you know he's doing what's best. Even in this. Well, this is exactly what Genesis 45 is teaching us very clearly. The sovereignty of God is being, the absolute sovereignty of God and the perfect goodness of God are both being expounded right in front of us here in this passage. I want to read verses 1 to 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father of Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." Now, we talked about this some already, and I want to review some of the things we talked about, but I want to try to apply this. And I think what this text, basically there's 2 points in the passage. The first is, God is absolutely sovereign. His sovereignty is absolute. And the second is, His love is perfect. Because what you see in the passage is you see His absolute control affirmed unequivocally. And you also see, as you look carefully at the passage and some of which we haven't read yet, which illustrates this even more, that He is demonstrating amazing love for His people. His love and His sovereignty are both affirmed in the passage. Now, His sovereignty is emphasized in a real clear way in the repetition of the phrase, God sent me. He says that this is really, I mean, when you say have something repeated, we always look for repetition. Look at verse 5. Because don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. Verse 8. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh. So three times He says, God sent me. And once He makes it even more emphatic by saying, it wasn't you who sent me, but God. The text wants us, God wants us to know that He is the one who actually sent Joseph into slavery in Egypt and sent them him before the people. Now, what that brings up is an issue of how the will of God works. You guys have probably heard some teaching at times in your past, I know I had, which talked about something called the permissive will of God. Anybody heard that term, the permissive will of God? Are there more wills of God than one? Good question. And what you basically, you have different answers, but among, I mean, you have a whole range of a continuum about the sovereignty of God. I mean, on one hand over here, you've got people who emphasize sovereignty to the point of being unbiblical almost in their seeming to ascribe the actual evil deeds to God. They forget that the Scripture, what we have to do in asking a question, what's the will of God look like, is we got to let all of Scripture speak. We have to let the Bible speak. And we have to not immediately jump in and make it make sense to our rational minds. That's what Kushner was doing. And his whole problem was he started too quickly with reason. Okay, we have to let the Bible speak. Well, you've got this continuum. On one hand, you can have what tends to be hyper-Calvinism, which acts like there's no responsibility for man. And in the other end, you have, and this is even among evangelicals, you have something called open theism. You guys heard of that term? It was kind of sort of in vogue about 10 years ago as a sort of a cutting-edge heresy that was out there. The open theism is the idea, they take the idea of man's freedom to such a great extent that they say that if God foreknows man's freedom, his decision before he makes it, that means it's not really free. And so they reason themselves into the fact that God doesn't know the future. It starts off because they are determined to preserve man's freedom. I have a great quote. I didn't bring it over here, but I'll try to... A.W. Pink talks about, in one of his chapters in the attributes of God, the supremacy of God. He was talking about how, you know, the popular view of God, this was written 100 years ago, or 90 years ago, the popular view of God taught in Sunday school, taught in the average pulpit, the God who is presented in the sermons and in the Sunday school classes, no more resembles the God of Holy Writ than does a candle resemble the noonday sun. We've lost the view, biblical view of God, is what he's saying. And one of the things he says in that same chapter is, the problem is, man is determined to protect the citadel of man's free will. It's like the fort is man's free will. Whatever we must do to maintain our free will do it. So that the highest good is protecting man's freedom rather than God's freedom. Again, it's a man-centered way of thinking. It needs to be flipped around. Well, now, the Bible teaches that man is free in one sense, and God is free. Now, when it says that man's free, there's always this, you have to let Scripture speak, of course. God holds man 100% responsible for all of his actions. The responsibility of man is maintained. People that are in hell are there because they chose to go there. They chose not to repent and believe the gospel. People that are saved, biblically, are those that God has worked in their heart to grant them the gift of salvation, cause them to be born again, and then they freely, after their hearts are changed. I didn't mean to get into this side track here, going into Calvinism and all that. Let's leave that aside for right now, and let's go back to this issue of the future known by God or not. Open theism says that God doesn't even know the future. This is way out there. And then you have sort of a hyper-Calvinism which says he knows the future, he ordains the future, and he causes evil, and they forget to make the distinction that God doesn't author evil. The biblical position is somewhere over here, which says that the future is all sovereignly controlled by God, but such that he is not the author of evil or the author of sin, but that he ordains whatever comes to pass. And you see that in this particular passage. In fact, I want to pass out something that I hope will help. It's actually, here it is. Let's see if we can pass those out. I think I've got a few extras here too. Okay. We're going to look at, this is a chapter of the London Baptist Confession, which I think a great job of pulling together teachings of the Bible that relate to this issue of sovereignty and responsibility. And the Bible essentially teaches this, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens, and yet man is completely responsible for what he does. At first glance, that seems to be a contradiction. But it's not. The Bible teaches both. It affirms both. And what we find in Scripture, this is one of the proofs, again, of the validity of the Bible being God's book, is you find antinomies, the phrase antinomy. The way theologians use that, anti, against, or instead of, nomos, is the Greek word for law. And antinomy means that which is against law, that which appears to be a contradiction. It seems that you're affirming two things that cannot both coexist. You know, that is white, that is black. That can't be true, right? That's a contradiction. Well, this is talking about something that's not a contradiction, but only appears to be a contradiction. To say that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens, and man is responsible for everything that he does, is in a sense an antinomy. If God's sovereign over everything, well, how can we do anything but what he's created us to do? Isn't he responsible? That's exactly the question that Paul poses in Romans chapter 9. If it's the Lord who wills and the Lord who's the one who ordaining, how does he still find fault, Paul says? Right? How can there be responsibility? And then Paul answers, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He says, it may seem that way, but it's true. Man is 100% responsible. God is 100% sovereign. It's an antinomy. And there are antinomies, just like the Trinity. God is three and he's one. How can that be? It is. Another antinomy. The Bible is written by God. The Bible is written by man. The Bible is a 100% divine book, and the Bible is a 100% human book. Wait a minute, which is it? Right? It's not half. It's not like the Holy Spirit wrote one verse and then John wrote a verse. John wrote every verse of the Gospel of John, and the Holy Spirit wrote every verse of the Gospel of John. That is an antinomy. It's beyond our ability to understand. Jesus himself. There's an analogy between the Scripture and Jesus himself. The Bible is completely divine and completely human. Jesus is completely divine and completely human. 100% God and 100% man. That's beyond our ability to comprehend. All of these things are antinomies. They're things that are, from our vantage point, seem to be impossible, which the Bible maintains both emphatically as absolute axiomatic truths. And the reason it does, because it is that way. It is true. God is three in person and one in essence. The Bible is divine and the Bible is human. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And we are just to stand back in awe and say, the Lord has done it and it's marvelous in our eyes. We recognize that our finiteness. How could we ever expect that we should be able to measure God in the first place? That's the audacity of man. How could we think that we could tell God what He ought to be like? Doesn't it make perfect sense that if the true God reveals Himself, you would find yourself in stunned disbelief at times? Of course. And that's what's unique about Christianity. All the other world's religions, given their assumptions, they all make sense. Now, they don't really make sense. They're foolishness. But you start with their assumptions and they have a human logic about them. The Bible is reasonable and true, but it stretches. There are moments like this where we stand back before the panorama of truth and we say, wow, He is God. He alone is God. And it's the same way in this idea of responsibility and sovereignty. It's an antinomy. It's both true. And you know, Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile sovereignty and responsibility? He said, reconcile it? Why would I ever try to reconcile friends? You don't have to reconcile friends. He was saying the Bible teaches sovereignty, the Bible teaches responsibility. It's clearly not a problem in the mind of God, so the problem's with us. This is where we bow our knee and trust the Lord. Now, back to this issue, because what happens here is man is trying at times to measure and explain what God has said. And there are, in some common thought processes, there are three wills of God. I'm going to show you, I think there's only two, but we're going to, for the sake of the argument, going to deal with this. There is the decreed will of God. There is the declared will of God. And some people say there's the permissive will of God. The decreed will of God is the fact that whatever happens has been decreed by God. That this is God's purpose, His eternal purpose. The declared will of God is what He says in His Word. Oh, declared will of God. That's not right. The declared will of God. The declared will of God is the Ten Commandments, for instance. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what God declares to be true. I mean, declares to be His will. And sometimes, I mean, His declared will is often not done. Most of the time it's not done. By sinners, it's never done until they are born again. And then still, we struggle, don't we, to do His declared will. Continually, it's a battle. The permissive will of God is this idea that He permits some things to happen. And the idea is kind of as an observer. He wishes it wouldn't happen, but it does. And it's a continuum because, in one sense, we know that God wants His declared will to be done. He said, you know, don't sin. He means don't sin. But the Bible teaches a sovereignty of God that whatever happens is actually what He willed to happen in His decreed will. And that though these things are, it's hard to understand that what He decrees to happen is what always happens. Anything that happens is only what He decreed to happen. Now, let me give you an example. The declared will of God, there are contradictions, apparent contradictions here, but they're not contradictions. And you see it in this story. What was God's will, declared will for Joseph's brothers? Yeah, to love your neighbor as yourself, right? I mean, fallen men, no, you don't kill your brother. You don't sell him into slavery, right? So God's declared will, what did they do? They violated it, right? And so they actively sent their brother into slavery in Egypt. They're responsible. They're sinful. And if they didn't repent and believe, they would be punished in hell for that sin along with all the other sins that they've committed in their lives. Because God has said He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Every sin will be paid for, either in Christ or by the sinner in eternity. Now, they violated God's declared will, but did they violate His decreed will? It's impossible to violate God's decreed will. You cannot. Look what it says here. God sent me. You did not. You sold. Don't be grieved. Verse 5. We're angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now He doesn't say you didn't sell me. No, you sold me here. But the bigger point is God sent me. Later in chapter 50, at the end of the book, after Jacob dies, they get worried again that maybe our brother's just been nice to us because our dad was alive, and now he's going to let us have it. And Jacob says, you meant it for evil when you sold me into slavery, but what? God meant it for good. So that these two things, the human responsibility, the human action happens, but at the same time, God's action is happening. God is completely sovereign, even as man is completely responsible for his action. This is the miracle of God's sovereignty, because Joseph understands, no, don't you understand that God sent me here? The Lord ordained it. The Lord decreed that you would send me into slavery, even though that was against His declared will. That's what's hard to understand, isn't it? I mean, He declared that they should treat their brother and love their brother, but He decreed that they would do this. How does that work? Stand back and worship God. That's what we have to do. I'll give you another example. How should people have treated Jesus Christ? What was God's declared will? His holy Son. They should have worshipped Him and honored Him and loved Him. But what did they do? They nailed Him to a cross. They rejected Him and despised Him and forsook Him. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching the sermon the first day of the church. Remember, when the Spirit comes down upon them, he preaches and he says, Jesus, a man attested to you by His works to be a man of God, was given over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. You see that? The sovereignty of God, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. They actively rejected God's declared will, but they did God's decreed will. This is what the Bible teaches. Everything that ever happens is His decreed will. There is nothing that can happen that is not His decreed will. This is the teaching of the Bible. I mean, you have, for example, Daniel 4:35, where Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, turned prophet, saved by God's grace, says, you know, the Lord does what He wills among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does only what He wills, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar said, everything that happens is happening because God is willing it to happen. That's Daniel 4:35. In fact, Lamentations 3:37-38, one of my favorite passages, I've quoted it not too long ago. Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Who can say, I'm going to walk over there and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It won't happen. Even though I, of my own will, want to walk over and walk over here, if God did not decree it, it wouldn't have happened. That's what the Bible's saying. So that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty work hand in hand.
You think that Deuteronomy 29:29 passage is
true? Yeah, exactly. Peter's mentioning Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the things that are revealed belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. God has given us His declared will, and we're supposed to study it and try to obey it. But ultimately, His secret will is working all the time, doing His purposes. And when you embrace that, it's a great comfort. It's what undergirds promise like Romans 8:28, which says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. God's making everything work together for good. An example would be, just give you some verses. You can look up Jeremiah 32:42. You compare that with verse 36 of Jeremiah 32. Basically there, the Lord says, I decreed the destruction that has happened. And then in verse 36, He tells you what He's talking about. When you read back a few verses, you get the context. He was talking about the Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonians came in and murdered so many Jews, treated them with brutality, God says, I'm the one who brought it on. Now the Babylonians, though, and when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you see the Lord is sovereign over the Babylonians. He's decreeing the exile to fulfill His purposes. But then He holds the Babylonians responsible for their wickedness. Read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and you'll see this. He's decreeing that this happened, but He's declaring that they shouldn't do it. And that's completely consistent in the mind and purpose of God. And right. And what you end up with is that Satan and his kingdom of darkness are actively trying to destroy the work of God, but they're only doing only what God allows to happen for His greater purpose. This means you don't have to be scared. I remember when I was a young man hearing my pastor try to defend the sovereignty of God. Try to defend the goodness of God against God's sovereignty. He taught, there was somebody that had been murdered in Atlanta when I was in high school. And he said, it was a famous murder that had happened and people had heard about it. And he mentioned it in his sermon. And he said, I want you to know that God was not involved in that. And people who say that He was, and he just kind of went off and just hammered against that. And here I was, 16 years old, and I was thinking, I can understand why he wanted to say that, but even at 16 I was thinking, well, how did it happen? Does that mean that God was looking the other way and Satan ran in and just messed that woman up? Is that the kind of world that we live in? Where any kind of random thing can happen without a greater purpose? That's a terrifying world to live in. And I'll tell you this, it's not the world of the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. That man was preaching error that day. In his lack of understanding and lack of submission to the Scripture, he was trying to protect God's goodness, but he didn't have to protect God. God doesn't need protection. He has given us His Word, and He's able to protect Himself. Well, the sovereignty of God is clearly taught. You see that emphatically in this passage. He's the one who made me a father to Pharaoh, verse 8. He's the one who has made me ruler over all of Egypt. God's sovereignty is on display. Listen to this quote by John Calvin talking about the permissive will of God and the error. Because the permissive will of God was saying that God permits things kind of just as an observer. Really, you could say that this is under His decreed will. Yes, He doesn't author sin. And in some sense, you could say He permits the free exercise of creatures to do according to their nature. And they do what they want to do, in a sense. And sinners always want to sin. They always want to run away from God. So He permits it, but it's not as a passive observer. It's as an active decreer. Okay? So anyway, listen to what Calvin says. In his commentary on this passage, he says, good men who fear to expose the justice of God to the calumnies of the impious, trying to protect God's justice against the impious, he says, resort to this distinction that God wills some things but permits other things to be done. As if truly any degree of liberty of action were He to cease from governing would be left to men. If he had only permitted Joseph to be carried into Egypt, he had not ordained him to be the minister of deliverance to his father Jacob and his sons. If he had only permitted, he's saying, if you take this away, then it means that God didn't decree the deliverance. If he just permitted and kind of watched what's happening, oh wow, I wish they wouldn't do that. Let me see if I can fix something up later, though. That's not the view that the Bible gives. God isn't running behind people fixing the problems. He's more sovereignly reigning over everything. Now, the way it works is this. He doesn't, in fact, if you read that carefully, I gave you something that you could spend probably the next 6 weeks studying and working through and looking those verses up. God does allow us, in a sense, freedom. Absolutely. And we are responsible for our actions. But He is sovereign over the opportunities that we have. I kind of like to think of it in this illustration. If the Lord knows that I'm going to choose something that's going to mess up His plan, He won't allow that to be a part of the selection process. It's kind of like the menu. You go to a restaurant, some places like, what is it, Cheesecake Factory? Hey, I'll be back in an hour and a half after you've read through the menu so you can decide what you want. Right? In some places you go and it's just two options. Sometimes that's a good place to go. You don't have to think, right? Just give me A or B. Well, the Lord is always able to restrict the menu. And when if somebody evil wants to kill you or kill me, Satan wants to destroy us, and God will control the menu. They won't have the opportunity. I mean, don't you think He's doing this all the time? There are people who want to destroy America, right? And praise God for our law enforcement people, for our wise politicians who are trying to put policies in place, and those in the Department of Homeland Security and all of that. Thank the Lord for them. But listen, the one who's ultimately working through those means is God. And the reason there's not been another major attack since 9/11 is because of the grace of God. Well, this what I passed that out to show you in this chapter of divine providence. Basically, this is saying that everything that happens, happens by the decree of God. But look at the section 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there's not anything befalls any by chance or without His providence. Yet by the same providence He ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, necessarily, freely, or contingently. You can see why I said that about you can spend a long time reading that. That what I just read sounded complicated to me reading it. And I studied it earlier today even. But the point is this, God is the first cause of everything that happens. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Whatever comes to pass happens because God has willed it. But He uses second causes, secondary causes. And the secondary causes, He is so wise, He's able to govern all of the menus that are going on, and He's controlling everything so that His perfect will happens. This means that He used the secondary cause to get Joseph, who He decreed to go down into Egypt to be a savior to the nation of Israel. He decreed that. He used the secondary cause, which violated His will, of His brothers and their envy. Their sinful envy was a means that He used. Yet God was without sin. He didn't tempt them to evil. He commanded them, don't be envious. Be loving and be kind. But their own sinful hearts, given the opportunity, chose that. Satan himself was tempting them. Satan wanted to destroy the object of Jacob's affection. Satan wanted to destroy the child of Jacob that had been set apart by God. You see that? That Satan wanted to do that, but Satan was freely exercising his will. His brothers were freely exercising their wills, but they only did what God wanted them to do. And that's the beauty of it. God is so much bigger than we can imagine. His reign is so much more intricate. I mean, when He tells you He knows the numbers of hair on our head. Then just think about that. That's not idle talk. He knows the numbers of... none of us could possibly know. I guess some of us might be more apt to know because they're less, right? But even then, I don't think you can count it perfectly. You might say, well, there's one little nub right there I didn't count, you know. And I could say declaratively, I have less today than I did 5 years ago, right? But we don't know how many we have, but the Lord does. And He knows that all at the same time for every person on the face of the earth. There's not a sparrow falls from heaven without our Father's knowledge, Jesus said. He's so much bigger than we can imagine. So that He really is decreeing everything that happens. And yes, He's declaring, but this permissive will of God is not a good concept. It's not consistent with the Scripture. He's not a passive observer. He is an active participant. In fact, He's not the participant. He is the orchestrator, the administrator, the primary actor. History is His story, what He's doing for His own glory. Now, so God is absolutely sovereign. Okay. He's sovereign over the fact that time is gone, right? And we're going to end on time. So let me just try to wrap this up with, we'll come back to this next time, the second part. His love is perfect. And He shows in this passage that His love is perfect. Now, in fact, I invite you, as you read this, we won't be back in this passage again for quite a while. Let's see, 3 weeks, or 4 weeks, actually. Got a lot of time to read this passage. But look at how the Lord loves His people. What you see here is He lavishes grace upon Jacob and his sons. You see, Joseph is there to give them the best of the land of Goshen. He says, come down here in this time of peril when you would die if it wasn't for me being in this position, because there's 5 more years of famine. In this time of peril, I'm going to provide for you. And he tells them how much he loves them. And then Pharaoh comes in, and Pharaoh himself decrees and orders that they go back, take wagons back, and bring the whole family down. God moves the heart of Pharaoh to want to bless his nation. And the Lord is just lavishing love upon His people. And He put them through this issue of almost starving to death. He decreed the famine. He decreed all of these things so that He could say, now, open wide your mouth that I may fill it. It was all to show His lavish love and grace, that they could know that they have a God in heaven who knows everything about them and who's planning every part of their lives and bringing every detail to bring about a perfect plan. And so that you and I could look at this story and see the same thing. It is an amazing, beautiful picture of a God who is absolutely sovereign and completely, perfectly loving. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, the freedom of man, and the sovereignty of God, both happening at the same time. Listen to what Calvin says. And one of the reasons this happens is to give us a picture of something that was to come. He says this, at the same time, however, it must also be maintained that God acts so distinctly, so far distinctly from man. Man acts, and God's action is so distinct from man that He's not the author of evil, is what he's saying. He's still sovereign, but he's not the author of evil. Listen to what he says. At the same time, however, it must also be maintained that God acts so far distinctly from them, that is His brothers, that no vice can attach itself to God's providence, and that His decrees have no affinity with the crimes of men. Of which mode of procedure a most illustrious example is placed before our eyes in this history. He says, look at the picture that comes out in this history. By God's sovereign governance, separate from man's wickedness, but decreeing it. Look at the picture that happens. Joseph was sold by his brethren. For what reason? But because they wished, by any means whatever, to ruin and annihilate him. That was their motivation, annihilate their brother. The same work that they did, the action they did, is ascribed to God. He sent Joseph, right? What's that mean? The same work is ascribed to God, but for a very different end or purpose, Calvin writes. Namely, that in a time of famine, the family of Jacob might have an unexpected supply of food. Therefore, he willed that Joseph, listen to this very carefully, God willed that Joseph should be as one dead. God willed that Joseph should be as one dead for a short time in order that he might suddenly bring him forth from the grave as the preserver of life. You get that picture? Joseph placed in the place of death. His father thought he was dead. They thought he was dead. And yet God suddenly, at the moment where he says, I am Joseph, brings him forth as it were from the dead that he might be the source of deliverance. Wickedness of man, Satan active, and yet there God is picturing the glory of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years before Jesus was conceived. That's the way God works. And the God who worked that way in Joseph's time is the same God today. And so that's our great confidence. He is still working in whatever happens to bring about a glorious end. And He loves us every bit as much as He loved them. If you're in Christ, He treasures you. Not because you deserve to be treasured. No, I don't. None of us do. But because He has chosen to love us and lavish His love upon us. That's the sovereignty of God. His decreed will is excellent, altogether, always best. Now let's pass out our prayer sheets.